Hello again, and welcome to our Bible study. We're studying Joseph and the family of Jacob, and this is study number 24, and last time we left off in Genesis chapter 48 and looking at the coming down of the family of Jacob into the land of Egypt and Jacob's last years and then the rest of the family. And before we get started there, we're going to take a look at a question that was asked last time in Acts 13 verse 20. A very good question was raised about a number given in Acts 13:20, and let's take a look at that for a minute, see if we can harmonize all these verses together. If you'd open your Bible to Acts 13, and we'll start out with verse 17. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says here, "The God of this people," he's starting a sermon here, he's explaining this to the people, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." And so verse 20 is interesting. Actually, any verse that has a time reference is in the Bible is interesting to me and how to fit it together. And so when we read verse 20, we read there, "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." And so this verse seems to indicate that from the time they came into the land of Canaan, and through the time of Joshua and Judges all the way to Samuel the prophet, that was 450 years. And so this verse appears to say the duration from the time they came into the land of Canaan to the time that, at least through Samuel, would be 450 years. But then, how do we fit that in with 1 Kings 6? Let's go back to 1 Kings 6. I read that last week, but 1 Kings 6, we read there, and you're familiar with this verse. And you can actually get to the same duration without this verse, but it's really makes it a lot easier. In fact, you wouldn't be sure about how much time did elapse without this verse, but we read in 1 Kings 6, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month that he began to build the house of Jehovah." And actually, if we look at this carefully, Solomon and David were co-regents. And as soon as David died, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. And so the fourth year of Solomon is really the year that David died. And so this 480 years actually spans from the time they came out of Egypt all the way through the end of David's reign. And we know that within that 480 years, there's actually three 40s. They were 40 years in the wilderness. The Bible mentions that a couple of times, including in Acts 13 that we just read. And David reigned for 40 years. That's in a couple of places, like one reference. I'm not going to turn there, but 1 Kings 2:11, David reigned for 40 years. And then Saul, King Saul, the king that came before David, the first king of Israel, in Acts 13:21, I believe it's only in the New Testament that God gives us that duration. He reigned for 40 years also. And so there's a 40 for the time in the wilderness, 40 for Saul, 40 for David. So you get 120, those three 40s add up to 120, that come out of that 480. And so when you subtract that out, from the time they were in the land of Canaan, they came in the Canaan after the 40 years in the wilderness, to Saul would add up to 480 minus 120, or 360 years. And I believe Samuel was a judge for 20 years. And so, but you get that 360 years from the time they came into the land of Canaan to the time that Saul was made king. But how does that fit with what we just read in Acts 13:20, that said the duration appears to say the duration is from he gave them judges, you know, after they came into the land of Canaan, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years. And that, whereas when we look at 1 Kings 6 and the other verses I mentioned, it looks like that duration would be closer to 360 years. So there seems to be, and 70 years off or 90 years off, there's something wrong there. But actually, I looked a little bit more closely at Acts 13:20, and in our King James Bible, the translators switched a couple words around. the way they wrote it is that it says, after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years. And actually in the Greek text, the unto them is not in there, but the words he gave judges in Acts 13:20, he gave judges in the Greek comes after the about 450 years. So literally what the Greek says in Acts 13:20 is, and after that, about 450 years, he gave judges until Samuel the prophet. And so what the King James translators did is they thought about this, and it's not super clear in the Greek what is that 450 talking about, but they assumed that it was talking about the duration of the judges, and so they moved it to after the phrase he gave judges, and then they wrote about the space of 450 years. But that wasn't a precise translation. A precise translation is, and after that, about 450 years, he gave judges until Samuel the prophet. So the Greek is not super clear about what is the 450 years talking about. But I believe the 450 years is talking about the items that Paul had mentioned previously in verses 17 to 19. See, in verses 17, he starts off, this particular sermon, he starts off talking about the duration in Egypt. He talks about, you read in verse 17, they were strangers, they dwelt in the strangers in the land of Egypt. And then he brought them out. And we read in Exodus 12, about verse 40, that they were in Egypt about 430 years. And so they were in Egypt for 430 years. And then he also talks about how they were in the wilderness 40 years, and that's mentioned in a number of places in the Bible. That's in verse 18. He mentioned they were in the wilderness 40 years. And so that adds up to 430 plus 40 gives you 470. So that duration is 470 years. Those two events, the 430 years in Egypt, the 40 years in the wilderness, that adds up to 470. And that duration is about 450. Notice that in verse 20, it does say about 450 years. And that word about is interesting because sometimes it's used in a way that, it's the same, like, because you see the word about in the case of he suffered their manner, and about the time in verse 18, about the time of he suffered their manner in the wilderness 40 years, about the time of 40 years he suffered their manner in the wilderness. And so sometimes it's used where it's exactly that, but I've seen verses where that word about is used in the sense of something close but not exactly that. And so the word about has some latitude. Maybe it's talking about, like, and talk about 40 years, there's a certain number of days that were not exactly the same, so it wouldn't be exactly 40 years, but about 40 years, because it doesn't line up to the day or something. But in any case, the word about is used in the sense of approximate at times. And so when it says in verse 20 in the Greek, it says, and after that, about 450 years, I believe he's talking about the things he's been talking about previously, the 430 years in Egypt, and the 40 years in the wilderness, which add up to exactly 470 years, but that's about 450 years. It's about 5% different, but about 450 years. So I think this is what really God is saying in verse 20. And after that, about 450 years, in other words, after all those things I've been telling you about, and by the way, that the two Greek words that are translated after that are sometimes translated after these things. So, and after that, or after these things, about 450 years, in other words, the things I've been telling you about took about 450 years, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then the next thing he did after that 450 years is he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then he goes on and talks about Saul and this and that. So I believe there is a weakness, or sure there's a weakness in our King James translation right here, is that he gave them judges really is after the about 450 years. And I've looked at this word after that, metatauta in the Greek, and it's used, God uses it in different ways, and it's not always consistently used the exact same way. So you don't get a super clear answer from the Greek which way it goes. So that's why this verse doesn't really help you with the calendar history, but I believe what God is saying is after that, or after these things about 450 years, in other words, all that stuff I've been telling you about was about 450 years, and it was actually 470 years, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. But what we can do is, after this study, I don't want to open up the mic right now. If there's, you know, somebody wants to continue to discuss this, I'm more than happy. I looked at it quite a bit this week, and because if there is something wrong in the calendar, I want to be open to, you know, making a correction for myself, at least personally, and or have an open mind about any subject. But if you have a question or somebody wants to discuss this at the end of the study, feel free to bring it up so we can talk about, you know, this verse or any verse after the study. But right now we'll get back to but I think that I'm pretty confident. I looked at that verse several times in the Greek this way. I believe that is the right way to understand it. But if you have a question or anybody has a question or comment about this verse, feel free to bring it up after the study. But at this time, let's go back to Genesis 48 and continue on with Joseph and his family. And we'll start out with verse 1 here. We're going to read Genesis 48, verses 1 to 6. And then we're going to, and now Jacob's been in the land of Egypt, and actually he's coming to the end of his 17 years in here. And so we're in Genesis 48, and he's going to be in the land of Egypt for 17 years, and the Lord will take him home after that. And we're coming to that time, coming close to that time. So let's read verses 1 to 6 in Genesis 48. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance." Okay, so this 17-year sojourn that Jacob is going to have in the land of Egypt has almost come to an end. It's about time for him to go to the Lord. And so God guides his body so it begins to fail and become sick. And soon his body will sleep in the dust and his spirit will go to be with the Lord in heaven. But first, Jacob must do a couple things. He must bless the two sons of Joseph and Ephraim, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we see here that that Joseph in verse one, Joseph sees that his father receives a report that his father's sick and comes down to see him, probably because Joseph was where the populace was in the main part in the capital of Egypt, and Jacob and his family were up in Goshen in a separate place. Separated, and so Joseph would come and visit him, and so he comes to see his father with his two sons, and so that so he has to come some distance to go see him. And in verse 2, Jacob is lying in bed, but strengthens himself to sit up when Joseph comes. And then starting in verse 3, Jacob is going to give some information to Joseph, and is going to later on bless his sons. In verse 3, Jacob says that God appeared to him in Luz and blessed him. And that is when he fled from Esau. And remember, he had to fled from Esau and had to go to his uncle Laban to get a wife. So it was kind of a double purpose. Number one, Jacob and his mother had deceived their father and stolen the blessing that Isaac had planned to give to Esau. And so he had to flee because of Esau was ready to take revenge and kill Jacob. And also he needed a wife. And just like Isaac got his wife back from the family of Abraham, which is the principle is we try to find, it's a big deal that we find believers. If we're going to get married, if the Lord would tarry and we were going to get married, we have to search hard. That's very important. That we find a believing wife or a husband the best we can. And so this was the idea of going back to the family of Abraham to try to find a believer there. And that is the time when he was fleeing that God talked to Jacob, and he called the place Bethel, which is house of God. Beth is house and El is God. And that's because God talked to him there. Let's read this account. Let's go back to Genesis 28. I'm talking about what we're reading here in verse 3 about how God blessed Jacob. But let's go back to Genesis 28 and read this account. It starts in verse 10. And so Jacob has left. He had to flee Esau because of he wanted to kill him, and also he needed a wife. And so Isaac says, "Okay, you go get a wife amongst your the daughters of your mother's brother. And so he goes, we read starting in verse 10 of chapter 28. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. That's where the family of Abraham was. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, I am Jehovah God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, and I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely Jehovah is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God. That's where you see the word Bethel, house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. That's the reference in Genesis 48:3, Luz. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Jehovah be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And so we see this. This is what Jacob's referring to in Genesis 48:3, is that God blessed him. And this was a significant event because God guided him to recite that. He's going to recite a few key events to Joseph here, and this is one of the key events where this is where he received the promise. One of the places he received the promise, remember, Abraham received the promise, I will give this land to thee and thy seed as an everlasting possession in Genesis 17, and that is really talking about the new heavens and the new earth, because this earth is not an everlasting possession, it will be destroyed. And then that promise was repeated to Isaac, and now the promise is repeated to Jacob. It's kind of a double promise, because the everlasting possession to him and his seed being the true believers, is the new heaven and new earth represented by the land of Canaan. But then there was a corporate promise that his seed would get this land. And three patriarchs, except for a portion bought as a burial place, never owned that land, but their seed was given that land, but not as an everlasting possession. They were removed from the land after they sinned. But in any case, that this promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the most important of which is the everlasting promise, was repeated here, as we read in verses 13 and 14, for example. And this is repeated here, and then Jacob was afraid of God, and we should tremble before God, because he's the judge of all the earth. He has the power to throw us into hell, and so he is a God to be feared, although that fear is covered by the payment for sins that Jesus made when we become saved. And so we're not under that threat anymore once God has saved us. But Jacob called the place Bethel, as we just read in verse 19, and that means house of God. And he is citing that. God caused him to cite that in Genesis 48, because that's verse 3, because that's a significant promise. That's the renewal of the promise that each of us receives, it applies to each of us when we become saved, as that everlasting possession. And that promise was repeated to Jacob, and actually were given to him. God gave it to him when he came down into Egypt also. And so this is what he's referring back to in Genesis 48:3. So let's go back to that now. Genesis 48:3. We read there, And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. And that's what we just read in Genesis 28. And verse 4, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Everlasting possession, that's key. Now, when you see the phrase everlasting possession, this promise is not talking about this particular promise, and God made two promises. One was for the seed of Abraham to receive that land, and that promise was later refined that if they sin, they would lose that land. But here, the seed, the children of the biological children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, never received that land as an everlasting possession. But we read here in verse 4, it's given to him and his seed after thee as an everlasting possession. And that's not talking about the land of Canaan over there near the Mediterranean Sea, because that land, like the rest of the earth, will be burned up on the last day, and God's going to, after that's passed away, God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth wherein there's no more sin or no more curse. And so because of this says everlasting possession, we know that this is talking about new heavens and the new earth that will be given to the true believers. And the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all received that particular blessing, the promise of an everlasting possession to them, and that goes to, that will go on to Joseph, because he's a true believer, and that will go on to the seed. Now, we read about the seed here, and I will give this land to thee and thy seed, this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And actually, in the book of Galatians, God talks about, God explains that that seed is actually the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think I wrote that verse down a little bit later. Actually, we'll look at that later. But first, God also applies the idea of the seed as the true believers, and we can see this in a couple of places. In Romans 4, let's go to Romans 4. So the seed to which the promise is made is not the biological seed, but it's in one place, it's the Lord Jesus. That's the first promise that it was made to, because Jesus is the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, singular. But also the seed is used to refer to the believers. We'll look at the first place, Romans 4. Romans 4, we'll start in verse 1 there, Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Actually, the it, that pronoun, is also valid, translated, he, can be translated he, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It really could be read, translated, accurately translated this way. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and he was counted unto him for righteousness. The he is actually God himself. God, he was counted unto Abraham for righteousness. And that's the true believer. That's true. All the believers are given faith. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And God nurtures that in us. And God himself is counted unto us for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, that's actually the faith of him that justifieth the ungodly, and Christ is the one that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, or Christ's faith, is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this. Now here's where he's going to start explaining that this promise that he's been talking about of salvation is not only for the Jews, the biological seed, the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 9, cometh this blessing then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And so the point is that God is making, it's kind of an unusual point, but it's the best point because God is the one making it, is that the promise was first given to Abraham before he was circumcised. He was circumcised when Isaac was going to be born. And the year before Isaac was born, and that was 24 years after he was given the promise when he came into the land. And verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. And so you notice what God is saying in verses 11 and 12, that he is the father, that he's called the father, he's a figure of father, God the Father, but he is a father in the sense of a father in the faith, just like Paul was a father in the faith to Timothy. You read about that in the opening verses of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He calls him my son in the faith. He wasn't a biological son. He was a son in the faith. He, just like a biological father that is guiding the child, that's the plan. The father in the faith is guiding the child in the gospel, is guiding the disciple in the gospel. But notice in verse 11 that it says that Abraham, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. So Abraham is... he is a father in the faith because his life is presented on the Bible as a model of the true believer. And so as we read the Bible and we're guided, he's a father in the faith to us. We're guided in how we should walk in the ways of the Lord. And he's also a picture, a representative of God the Father. But nevertheless, he's a father of them that believe, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. In other words, whoever you are, whether you're Jew or Gentile, he's a father in the faith to you. And then in verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them that are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So Abraham is the father of all true believers, as a picture of God the Father. So therefore, all the true believers are his seed. So when we read about that promise of a seed receiving that eternal blessing, that land forevermore, the first is to the Lord Jesus, who is called the seed, but also the true believers are the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the sense that they are fathers in the faith to us through what we read about them in the Bible. And that is the seed. That is the seed to whom receive the promises. I've talked to people, and they'll read these verses in the Old Testament, and you don't follow the rule of comparing Scripture to Scripture, remembering that Christ spoke in parables, and they get locked in that the promises are only to the blood descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We have to let God define these terms. And unless we do that, we don't come to truth. And so the seed is the true belief. First, it's Christ, and after that, it's the true believers. Let's look at Galatians 3:26. And that one's even a little bit more clear, Galatians 3:26. And there's another verse, actually, and I think it's in the book of Galatians, and I didn't write it down, but maybe somebody will come up with it, where it says that Christ is the seed, not seeds plural as in many, but seed singular. And if we see that one, let me know it. Okay, Galatians. Okay, that's the one I'm going to right now. Galatians 3:26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Good, I'll get that in a second. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that's a very clear statement. If you are Christ, in other words, if you or I are believers, then we are the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God has been promising his eternal inheritance to. And he says specifically, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so that seed that is going to receive that everlasting possession is the true believers. Those are the true believers. The first seed is Christ. He's called the seed. But after that, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then Galatians 3:16 also makes the emphasis that it's Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. We just read about that. He saith, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so the first promise is to Christ. He's the seed that is the first recipient of that promise. The first recipient is Christ, and he received that. He made all the payment and the provision for it. But he's also the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that receives that promise. And then after that, you and I, from Galatians 3:29, are also called the seed of Christ. Okay, let's read Colossians 2:11-12. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Yeah, that's a good verse, because that emphasizes that there is a circumcision that we've been circumcised with. Not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of our heart, that our heart has been circumcised. That's another figure that God uses, cutting away the sinful nature. And he does that by coming to indwell us and working us to will and to do of his good purpose. That is another good verse. Thanks for sharing that. So let's go back to Genesis 48, verses 4 and 5. Genesis 48, verses 4 and 5. In Genesis 48, he said, verse 4, and he said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And remember, that seed in the first sense is the Lord Jesus, and in the second sense it's all the true believers. From Galatians 3:29 and some of these other verses we looked at, is that the true believers are also the seed of God. And a seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and receive that eternal inheritance. So let's go on with verses 5 and 6 we read there. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. Okay, now here God is speaking through Jacob, as he does in the whole Bible, to establish that Ephraim and Manasseh will be tribes along with the other 11 brethren of Joseph. And so instead of 12 tribes for the 12 sons of Jacob, there will be 13 tribes. There will be the 11 brothers of Jacob. They all became a tribe. And then the 11 brothers of Joseph, they all became the head of a tribe. And then instead of one for Joseph, there will be two tribes. And so that will make a total of two more tribes, or 13 total tribes. And it's interesting. So it started out with apparently 12 tribes, but really there's 13. And it's similar with the apostles, that there were originally 12 apostles. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, you read from time to time, Jesus will say he's talking to the 12, emphasizing, God is emphasizing the 12. And then when Judas fell, Matthias replaced him. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1. But then Paul was added. You read about that in 1 Corinthians 9. And God is speaking through Paul, insisting that he also is an apostle, and that would give 13 apostles, just like there are 13 tribes. And I believe it's just an interesting parallel situation, that God uses both 12 tribes, kind of talks about 12. In fact, he emphasizes 12 tribes, because as you read the enumerations, whenever I read them, there's always 12 given. There's one left out. It's a different one each time, but there's always one left out. And so God is focusing on 12 in the Old Testament, but there's actually 13. And then in the New Testament, he talks about the 12 in the Gospels, but then it turned out there's really 13 when you add in the Apostle Paul. And I believe 12 is really the fullness. And God does use the fullness of the number. In other words, the fullness of all of the Old Testament believers, represented by the 12 tribes, were saved. And all the fullness of those that were to be saved in the New Testament, represented by the 12 apostles, became saved. And we remember the 12,000 from, you know, each of the 12 tribes in Revelation 7. Remember that? Let's turn to Revelation 7. And God talks about 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. Notice he's doubling up on the 12. He mentions 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And God leaves out a tribe so that he can do that, so that he can mention that. And let's read that. Let's read Revelation 7, starting in verse 1. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Notice the 144, that's 12 times 12. And he says all the tribes of Israel. He says of all the tribes of Israel. In other words, he's representing the 12 of, and 12 times 12 is of all of them, like the fullness of all of them. Even though it isn't all of them, there's one more tribe, but God is, it's not, there's not a mistake or inconsistency, it's just God is teaching us that 12 represents like all, or the fullness, and he's doubling it up because he's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Verse 5, and of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So you see that God is emphasizing, even listed all those 12 times. And so there's a lot of other 12s in the Bible. And we read about, for example, about the 24 elders in Revelation 4:4 and a few other references. And that could be it represents the 12,000, or the 24 elders could represent the 12 of them could be the fullness of the Old Testament believers. And 12 of them could be fullness of the New Testament believers. You add them together, you get 24 to represent all of the true believers throughout time. That's a possibility. Okay, and it's interesting, just this is more of a side point, when you get to the 12, going back to Revelation 7, God listed 12 tribes, and the one he left out was the tribe of Dan, and so whenever he's doing an enumeration, he leaves out one of the tribes. It's always a different tribe, but he leaves out one of the tribes so he can focus on 12, and in this case, he left out in Revelation 7, he left out the tribe of Dan, and so I think that again emphasizes 12, the fullness of all of my people is a full group. But actually Revelation 7 is interesting for another point here, is that you notice here he substitutes the tribe of, in verse 8, he substitutes the tribe of Joseph, which is very unusual. I don't know if he says anywhere else in the Bible the tribe of Joseph, because it's either the tribe of Ephraim or Manasseh. But you know he's thinking about Ephraim there, because in another place he mentioned Manasseh, verse 6. And so instead of saying Ephraim in verse 8, he says the tribe of Joseph. And that's kind of an interesting thing. He leaves out, he wants his 12, but God leaves out, he doesn't mention Dan, he doesn't mention Ephraim. And maybe the reason for that is, remember Jeroboam, the first king that took over the 10 northern tribes after Solomon, he set up golden calves in Ephraim and in Dan, those two tribes. And that was particularly offensive to God, because as you go throughout the history of Israel, God will make reference to that event at various times. And so it could be that God specifically avoided those two tribes, mentioning them, just because of that. But in any case, you get 12. So let's go back to Genesis 48:5. Genesis 48:5, and continue from there. Genesis 48:5. Okay, and so we looked at the 12, the fullness, and I kind of got off on that a little bit, but what I was starting with is in verse 5, Genesis 48:5, the fact that that those two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, are going to become tribes, those two sons are going to become tribes, so instead of having 12, you have 13, it gave me kind of a jump-off point to go into this idea of 12 as a picture of the fullness involved, but in reality, God normally has 13 tribes, and then 13 apostles. Now, there's another truth I think we can pick up out of the fact that Joseph's two sons, became heads of tribes. I want to talk about that too. In a sense, because Joseph got two tribes, he received, in effect, a double inheritance. He became like the firstborn. in the Bible indicates that the firstborn is to receive the double inheritance, a double portion of what his father has. And Joseph became like the firstborn. And Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus that became the firstborn among many brethren. And Reuben, remember, Reuben was the firstborn, but he lost that firstborn right because he defiled his father's bed. And Joseph received the firstborn, and this is signified by the two tribes. But it's also interesting, despite the fact that Joseph received the right of the firstborn, finally the tribe of Judah prevailed, because that was God's choice, because out of Judah came the kings of Judah, but most importantly came the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Judah finally prevailed, not because of any goodness in Judah, but certainly if you were to look at the man Joseph and the man Judah, you would say that Joseph, he is an excellent picture, an excellent model, excellent picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's used as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, when it came to bringing the Savior, God can choose whoever he wants, and he chose the line of Judah. Now, these ideas are talked about in a couple of places. Briefly, let's go to 1 Chronicles 5. 1 Chronicles 5. And I found many, many useful pieces of information in the book of 1 Chronicles in the opening chapters. And the reason I mention that is sometimes people put down these books as the genealogies, but if you put them down, you're actually putting them down to your own damage, because God will put a lot of useful information in these places. And so I listen to the Bible from Genesis to Revelation as I'm jogging or doing other things, and I always just listen to the whole thing, and I get a lot of blessing out of 1 Chronicles, as I get out of blessing out of everywhere. But 1 Chronicles 5, let's turn there. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Now see, he was the firstborn biologically. For he was the firstborn, as God says here, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Okay? And so you see that Reuben, you know, represents, perhaps mankind that fell in sin and lost that right as a firstborn. But that firstborn right was given to Joseph, because Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was without sin, and he accomplished everything the Father had given to him, including making payment for the sins of all of those that the Father had given him. And so we see that the birthright was reckoned unto Joseph. And that birthright is demonstrated by the fact that he received two tribes. There was two tribes in his name. And so he received that right through the two tribes, a double portion, the right of the birthright, the right of the firstborn, the birthright is a double portion of the inheritance. And also we notice here, he says, God said that Judah prevailed, verse 2, Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. And that's not because there's any goodness in Judah, but that's because of God's sovereign choice. And that was God's choice to choose the line of Judah. And he can choose to use people that are sinful and use their descendants, or use them in his own ways. And he can marvel his grace on the worst of sinners, and that person becomes a wonderful child of God, or God uses him or his descendants in some way. That is all God's choice, and that emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And we see another reference to this fact in Psalm 78. Turn to Psalm 78 right here in verse 67. Psalm 78, verse 67. God talks about this too here. 67. Moreover, and this is talking about what happened with Joseph and Judah here. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth, which he hath established forever. He chose David also a servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And so you see, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph. When God decided that the Christ, the kings but were a picture of Christ, but then the Christ would come through Judah. And that was God's choice. You notice the word choose here. In verse 67, he says, two times he said choose. He chose not. He said right here, refuse. Oh, it's just one time choose. But he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. Then in verse 68, he chose the tribe of Judah. And this emphasizes God is in charge. He makes the choice. He is not locked in to finding the best bloodline and bringing the Christ through that. He brought the Christ through a bloodline that had a lot of sin. Just like he works through sinners like you and I. He finds people, he's chosen people to be elect that have a very miserable background. People that are, you know, from these particular walks of life, or from this place or that place, or have this thing that, you know, people might want to look down upon, or that thing that people might want to look down upon. He chooses those kind of people for salvation. And we have to be careful that we don't get high-minded. You know, my family's related to the gospel, or I'm a, you know, decent moral person, or this or that, and start trusting in some goodness in ourselves, and that's all wrong. That's all wrong. Like the publican in Luke 18 said, be merciful to me, a person seeking thee, or be merciful to me, a good person. He didn't say any of that stuff. He said, be merciful to me, a sinner, in Luke 18:13. And so God is sovereign in his choice. He's going to choose who he wants. So we have Reuben, lost the right of the firstborn. Joseph, an example of the Lord Jesus Christ, a beautiful picture of him, beautiful picture of a role model believer, receives a double inheritance, picture of Lord Jesus Christ. But just to remind us that God is sovereign and works through, he wants the Messiah came through Judah, somebody that definitely had a speckled past. Okay, and so this firstborn receives a double portion, and so we're probably familiar with this. For example, if a man had two sons, the firstborn would receive a double portion, so he would get two-thirds, and the secondborn would get one-third, for that example. And so that way he received a double portion, or like if there were 12 sons, it would be divided into 13s, and one would receive two, and then the firstborn would receive two, and the other ones received one, and a double portion. That is represented by the fact that the descendants of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, became heads of tribes. And this is given out in Deuteronomy 21:15. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 21:15. And God talks about this a little bit. Okay, and God gives an illustration here, like if a man had two wives. God is not condoning two wives. But if this happens, he has two wives, he has a favorite one and one that's not a favorite, the firstborn is still the firstborn. We read in Deuteronomy 21:15, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And so this teaches us the rule that the firstborn is to receive a double portion. And Joseph was replaced as the firstborn. We read about that in 1 Chronicles 5. Joseph took over that portion because Reuben lost it, like you and I were firstborns in Adam, and we lost it because we all sinned in Adam, and we sin plenty ourselves right now. But Joseph, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, was faithful in everything that God gave him to do without sin, and he became the firstborn as pictured by Joseph, taking over the firstborn from Reuben. And we read that the Lord Jesus is focused upon it as the firstborn in Romans 8:29. Let's go take a look at that. Romans 8:29 focuses on the Lord Jesus as the firstborn. And it's because of his faithful payment of sins that we can be saved. Here we go, and right here in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, he received the right of the firstborn, just like Joseph received the right of the firstborn, because he was faithful to God. And Joseph wasn't literally the firstborn, But he received the right of the firstborn because he was faithful. And the Lord Jesus is the first in the same way as the firstborn because he was perfectly faithful in everything that he did that God and was without sin. Okay, and this is actually, next time we'll continue. We wrapped up through, this is all the time we have for today, we wrapped up through verse 6. And next time we'll continue with verse 7 here, Genesis 48, we're in Genesis 48 here. And next time we're going to continue, he's going to, Jacob's going to talk to Joseph and say a few more things, or say another thing to him in verse 7. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me. That's your mother, actually, his mother, Joseph's mother. Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way to Ephrath, of way of Ephrath, the same which is Bethlehem, and Bethlehem means house of bread. And we'll start off with that verse next time. But this is all the time we have for today. And we appreciate you coming, and we want to save some time if somebody has a question or somebody wants to make a comment. You can ask about that Acts 13:20 if you want, or anything on today's study, or actually anything if you want. If anyone wants to make a question or a comment, you can raise your hand and we'll be happy to give you the mic, or you can type in your question or comment, and we can take it from there. Revelation 7:3, the mark of God on our foreheads. Okay, let's take a look at that. Revelation 7:3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And what is that mark? Okay, and we also read about the name of the Father in Revelation 14:1. I think we read about that. Let's see, Revelation. Here it is. Revelation 14:1 has some similar type of language. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, you know, tying back into that Revelation 7, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." And so we have to remember that Christ spoke in parables. And what this is this indicates, it's like a brand. When you brand an animal, you own that animal. And we have the mark of their father, or the name written on our foreheads. The forehead has to do with the mind, and the mind is where all of the thoughts and the will come from. So the fact that the Father's name, all of the Father's attributes that are written in the Bible, are written on our foreheads. In other words, it's an indication that we're saved, and our whole thinking, our mind, our forehead, is focused on our Father. That means that we want to do the will of God. So this language in Revelation 14:1, for instance, says we are owned, our thinking is owned by our Heavenly Father, and we want to do what He has written about in His Word, the Bible. And that's very similar. Let me just make one more comment. I'll look at that. That's very similar. It says the seal the servants of our God in their foreheads. That means we're sealed, we're saved. When we become saved, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that means we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's a promise that He'll never leave us. Okay. And then somebody else added, could it be? Yes, exactly. That's a good answer. The person said that Revelation 7:3 says, could it be the seal of the Holy Spirit? I agree. That's exactly right. Because we read in another place that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that is that God has come to indwell us, as we read in Romans 8:9, that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that is part of the promise that God has made, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Now the next question is, another person had a question. Are you savvy in church history? If so, when did men mind of Christ or mind of world beasts? Okay, now I'm not savvy in the church history, but let me go back. Let me see if I can answer that question. Are you asking about, are you savvy in the church history? If so, when did men the mind of Christ or mark of the beast? Well, I think the mark of the beast indicates, like we have the mark of God, indicates we're owned by God, and the mark of the beast means we're owned by Satan before salvation. And I believe that's happened with the Great Tribulation. Anyone who's unsaved throughout time has been, I'll get to that in a second, anyone who's unsaved throughout time has been owned by Satan. But I believe that this language that talks about the mark of the beast talks about when Satan has taken authority during the final tribulation. But there's another question here. When did the men first call the Bible the Word of God? Well, God has called it the Word of God. And like, for example, there's a number of verses that say this, but 2 Timothy 3:16, I think, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so that means this whole Scripture is the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. If it's given by inspiration of God, then it's God's Word or the Word of God. And then another verse that teaches this. And so when did men call it? I don't know when they called it. But the important thing is, when did God call it? And the important thing is that God has called it from the beginning. It's the Word of God. And for example, in Jeremiah 36, we read, starting in verse 1, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, and that Jeremiah is the scribe that was used to write the book of Jeremiah, a big book in the Old Testament. Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, and Baruch was his scribe, his secretary, Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of Jehovah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And that's how the Bible was created. It's the words of Jehovah, the words of God. And so the Bible is the Word of God because God says so, not because of men. Okay. And then it says the Bible says the Word of God 45 times. Okay. Now, the Word of God appears 45 times. And I wouldn't disagree with you that. Always in the active as a noun, the word came saying. Yeah. Okay. Now, yeah, that's a good example, is that, in other words, the Word of God said, or here's a word from the Lord, and that is part of the Bible. That became part of the Bible. And all of the Bible together is the Word of God. Okay. Yeah. And that's a very good verse, Revelation 19:13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Yeah. That is the Lord Jesus. He is called the Word of God. And then we read that the Word became flesh and dwelled among them. And so the Word, the Lord Jesus identifies completely with the Word of God, and the Bible is his word to mankind. Okay, let's talk about that one. We often wonder why women are not included in genealogies, like through Joseph. Would he have had daughters? Yes, yeah, and I talked about this. In other words, I want to try to answer a question completely and not jump too quickly from question to question. But most of the time, most of the genealogies do not include women, but some of them do. And like when we're looking at the 70 in Genesis 46 and 47, it's that 70 didn't include the daughters. God just talked about the men. And he just kept the genealogy through the men. That women are not in a second class position at all. It's just God's methodology, God's economy, was to give the genealogies through the men and not necessarily always talk about the daughters, but at times, like the Deacon Philip, he had four daughters that were prophets. They were declaring the Word of God, not pastors or anything, but they were declaring the Word of God. But most of the time, God just talked about the genealogies through the men. That was just God's program. But it didn't mean there was anything second tier for women. It's just that they had certain jobs, and the men had, or second, or I should say that women are not second class citizens. It's just that God had certain jobs for the men and certain jobs for the women, and the men are the pastors and the priests in the Old Testament, and he kept the genealogies generally through the men. That was just God's program. Okay, and then also often in counting populace, they only counted men. Yes, that's true. Sometimes God would just say there was a certain number of men, Like when he counted the 600,000 that came out of Egypt, he gave 600,000 men. That was his own purpose. Part of that was counting the army, but that was just God's purpose. But like we read at the end of Galatians 3, that whether you're male, female, bond or free, whatever you are, we're all one in Christ in the sense that we're all children of God. We just have different roles in this world, and God just kept the genealogies mostly through the men. That was just God's program. Okay, any more questions or comments? I'm sorry, sometimes I try to give a complete answer, but then I miss some intermediate questions. So if I miss something, feel free to ask that again or make that comment again, and we can respond to it. It's just several things came at one point, and I like to try to focus on giving one complete answer, and then we can move on to the next comment or question. But did anyone have any more questions or comments that they wanted to make? I appreciate that. Sometimes we don't get any feedback, and that's fine too. Okay. Oh yeah. Now, somebody said the 13th apostle was Matthias, not Paul. No, actually, Matthias was a replacement. And I think it even says that in Acts 1, is that they had to have a replacement to get back to 12. And I think it even makes a comment with a word like replacement, or not the word replacement, but it's and then in those days, I'm looking at Acts 1:15. I'm scanning through this. The number of them were about Judas Spake, who fell, and he was numbered, this man, and well known. Let's see, for it is written, let us, wherefore, beginning from the baptism of John, be ordained to be a witness. It's just that Matthias is a replacement for Judas. Needs to be fulfilled. I'm trying to find the place which was guide. He was numbered with this and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased, I'm in Acts 1:18, filled with the iniquity, and he burst headlong. As well known, let's see, for it is written in the Psalms, wherefore these men, verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection. Okay, and so this person became, and here it is, look down in the last verse 26, and they gave forth the lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so he took over for Judas. So they had 11 other apostles. He took over, so now they have 12 again. So really Matthias is a replacement apostle for Judas. Okay, and then the casting forth of the lots was that was asking God to decide. Okay, any other comments or questions? Thanks for adding that. Is there any more comments or questions on the Bible study today? Well, I wouldn't make that conclusion, because they didn't know that God was going to choose Paul, and Paul may have come a number of years later, but I wouldn't reach that conclusion. I think God guided this so there could be replacement back to 12 apostles. I believe God was guiding the actions of Peter here and the other apostles that agreed with him, that God's plan was that there would be 12 apostles. I wouldn't go down that path, and this way we end up with 13, just like we had 13 tribes. Okay, if there's no more questions, we'll finish up for today. Any last comments or questions that people would like to ask? We do post these studies on the internet site. We have the sites listed up there, followthebiblesite.com, www.followthebiblesite.com. The studies, past studies are there. We also have them on www.isannihilationtrue.com. And we have some other material in followthebibleministries.com, a radio ministry, which has some other recording of studies that we've done. But if there's no more questions or comments, we'll give another few seconds here. If anyone else wants to add anything, then we'll close up the room. And we have the study. The study is every Sunday, Lord willing, Eastern time, 7 p.m., Pacific time, 4 p.m. So, Lord willing, we'll have another study here. Continue on with Joseph next Sunday, 7 p.m. Eastern, 4 p.m. Pacific. And again, I want to thank everyone who helped by offering verses today, and people who made comments or questions. And I want to thank everyone else for coming.